Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, as we look at some of the truths from Article 10 of the Belgic Confession, where great things are said of Jesus. And here in Hebrews 1, these opening verses, we find wonderful and great things said of Jesus. And I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we work our way through these opening four verses this evening from the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. And as we turn our attention to God's Word this evening, I would remind you what we saw a number of weeks ago in our study of the Confession, that God has given us His Word because of His special care for us and because of His care for our salvation. And so we turn to God's Word, mindful of the goodness of our God, of His kindness, of His compassion to us, of the fact that our God is a God who is for us. And so with that in mind, let us give attention to His Word then, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you may know that in the Nicene Creed, when we come to the second part of that creed, the part on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we confess that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Well, what the Nicene Creed confesses of Jesus is what the Belgic Confession says of Jesus. And what the Nicene Creed and the Belgic Confession state about Jesus are simply summaries of what God's Word teaches us about Jesus. And so this evening, we turn our attention to who Jesus is as we look at His Word, namely Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. In some ways, we could spend our time this evening just reading the letter to the Hebrews. This letter really is a sermon. It's a sermon that has been written down for us. And it's a wonderful and a beautiful sermon, a sermon that preaches Christ, a sermon that sets before us the centrality of Christ in all things. This letter, this sermon, was first preached to Jews who had become Christians and who were facing persecution because they had become followers of Christ. And they were being sorely tempted to turn back to the ways of Old Testament Judaism, to turn back to the temple and the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, to turn back to Moses and to Aaron and to all those things of the Old Testament. And the great labor of this sermon, which is known to us as the letter to the Hebrews, the great burden of this sermon is to show that Christ is far greater than all of those things, and that Christ is worth any persecution we would ever be called to endure. This is a sermon that is relentless in pointing us to Christ. And the opening four verses set the tone for us in powerful ways. Here, the author, or I should say preacher, sets before us, first of all, the revelation of the Son. And then he turns our attention to the person of the Son. And then finally, to the work of the Son. And so those are the things we want to look at briefly together this evening. The revelation of the Son, the person of the Son, and the work of the Son, all of which lead to the inescapable conclusion that Jesus is God. We begin then with the revelation of the Son. Look again with me in your Bibles at verses 1 and the beginning. Well, let's just look at verse 1. We'll start there. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The very first thing the preacher wants to emphasize in this sermon is that God is a speaking God. God comes to us through His Word. It's how we first meet God in Scripture, isn't it? We go back all the way to Genesis chapter 1 and we find God creating the heavens and the earth. And how does He create the heavens and the earth? He creates by His Word. He speaks. Well, when did God speak? Our text tells us long ago. At many times and in many ways God spoke. He spoke long ago. Since the beginning of the world, He has spoken. And God has spoken at many times. Not only at creation, but at the fall, at the flood, at the time of the patriarchs, at the Exodus from Egypt, at Mount Sinai. As the children of Israel are about to enter into the promised land, and there again in the promised land, and on the list could go, God has spoken at many times, and He has spoken in many ways. Sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly. He has spoken through nature, He has spoken through providence, He has spoken through history. He's even spoken through a donkey. He's spoken in many ways at many times. And to whom did God speak? Well, our text tells us He spoke to our fathers. Certainly in view here are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also Moses and Joshua and David and so many others throughout the Old Testament. God spoke to our fathers before us. And how did He speak? Well, verse 1 says He spoke by the prophets. Men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And still many more, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and again, the list could go on. But all of that was in preparation for what we read in verse 2. All of what we read in verse 1 is in preparation for what we read in verse 2. Look with me at verse 2 as the sermon goes on in its introduction and says, "But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." If you have your Bibles open yet, notice the contrasts between verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways in verse 1, is contrasted and surpassed by the fact that God has now spoken in these last days in verse 2. To our fathers in verse 1 is contrasted and surpassed by the fact that God has spoken to us in verse 2. By the prophets in verse 1 is contrasted and surpassed by the fact that God has now spoken to us by His Son in verse 2. You see, here at the very outset of this sermon, the preacher, the one who wrote this sermon, is setting us up to see the wonder of what God has done in Jesus Christ. The great point of these contrasts is this. Jesus is God's own Son, and He is the once-for-all revelation of God to us. There is no more revelation after Him. The revelation of Jesus as God's own Son has inaugurated these last days. For what is the next great act of God? It's the return of Christ and the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. We are, in a very real sense then, living in the last days. And what has God done in these last days? Well, He has spoken to us. He's not left us alone. He has spoken to us. And how has He spoken to us? He's spoken to us not merely by prophets, not merely by angels, not merely by some other form of heavenly messenger. He has spoken to us by His Son. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus. And if you know Jesus, then you know God. Because Jesus is God. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And so immediately after speaking of the revelation of the Son in these opening two verses, the preacher goes on to focus our attention upon the person of the Son, who is Jesus. And look at what is stated there at the end of verse 2 and on into the beginning of verse 3. Again, the preacher says great things of Jesus, things that can only be said of one who is God. And notice the first thing that is said of Him there at the end of verse 2. Whom He appointed the heir of all things. It's the first thing that the preacher says about Jesus. Jesus has been appointed as the heir of all things. That means that before the ascension of Jesus, before the resurrection of Jesus, before the death of Jesus, before the birth of Jesus, before the prophets, before the kings, before Moses, before the Exodus, before the patriarchs, before the flood, before the fall, before creation itself, God did something. And what He did is this: He appointed Jesus to be the heir of all things. That means that all of time and all of history and all of space and all of creation and all of the universe, everything that ever was, everything that now is, and everything that will ever be, is all to the glory and honor of Jesus. You see, this world and this universe is not about me, it's not about you. It's not about any of us. Never has been. It's all about Jesus and His glory. He is the heir of all things, the preacher says. And he says it without qualification, without exception. Everything is to the glory of Jesus. If you want to know what this world is all about, it's about the glory of Jesus. And if you want to know why you're here and why you exist, it's for the glory of Jesus. And at the end of time and history, what will be the conclusion of this great and large story? The conclusion is the glory of Jesus. He is God. But the preacher isn't done yet saying great things about Jesus. Not only is He the one whom was appointed the heir of all things, but He's also the one through whom God created the world. God knows the end from the beginning. That means that already at the beginning He had the end in view. Before He began the story, He had the end of the story in view. And even as the end of the story is the glory of Jesus, so the beginning of the story is the glory of Jesus. He is the one through whom the Father created all things. God spoke, we read in Genesis 1, and in John 1, we read that the Word through whom He spoke was Jesus. All things then belong to Him. Without Him, nothing is made that has been made. All of creation, everything that exists, bears witness to the glory of Jesus. He is God. And if we haven't gotten the point yet, the preacher goes on in verse 3 to tell us that He is the radiance of the glory of God. You see, Jesus doesn't merely reflect the glory of God like the moon reflects the brightness of the sun. As though Jesus had no glory in and of Himself, but could only reflect the glory of another. That's not the case at all. Jesus is the glory of God because He is God. And in case we still haven't gotten it, the preacher goes on to say yet more about Him. He is the exact imprint of His nature. I don't think there's a better way to say that than what we find in the Nicene Creed. Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And so again, if you want to know what the Father is like, look at Jesus. In Jesus, we see the heart of our God. We see the heart of our Heavenly Father. To see Jesus is to see God, because Jesus is God. And in case we still haven't gotten it, the preacher says yet one more thing about the person of the Son. He says He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Everything in the universe is upheld by Jesus. And that's a wonderful truth that we need to meditate on very much in our world today. It seems like the world is falling apart at the seams in so many ways and on so many levels. And yet we come back to this wonderful truth of God's Word that Jesus is upholding the universe. He upholds all things, and in Him all things hold together. And notice how He does so. He does so by the Word of His power. The Word through whom the world was created is the same Word through whom the world is now upheld, and that Word is Jesus. And we need to remember that He made the world good. And though it fell into sin, He didn't abandon the world. He didn't give up on the world. Though the world abandoned Him and gave up on Him, He didn't give up on us. He upholds the world. And why does He uphold it? He upholds it to redeem it. And that brings us to the last point here this evening, a point that is so wonderful and so glorious for us, and that's the work of the Son. We've looked at the revelation of the Son. We've looked at the person of the Son. And now notice in these final verses of our text, the work of the Son. And again, it starts so beautifully there at the end of verse 3. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We can be so thankful that the very first thing this preacher would tell us concerning the work of Christ is that He has made purification for our sins. And don't forget, as we think upon what it means to be purified of our sins, don't forget that Jesus is the one who has done this. The one who is the heir of all things. The one through whom the world was created. The one who is the radiance of the glory of God. The one who is the exact imprint of His nature. The one who upholds the universe. He is telling us here, this one has done something for us. And what He has done is this. He's made purification for sins. It means, dear friends, that God has come down to us. And He's come down to us not to judge us and not to condemn us, not to rub our faces in our sin, but to wash away our sins, to cleanse us, to purify us. And that word purification would have meant a lot to the people who originally heard this sermon, Jews who had become Christians, Jews who were very much familiar with all those Old Testament rituals and rites by which one would be purified and by which one would be washed and cleansed. If you think back to the Old Testament, you know that one had to be purified in order to approach God. And very strict rules and regulations had to be followed. You think of of the book of Leviticus, for example, and all the rites and the rules and the regulations that had to be followed if one was to come into the presence of God. You may even remember the story of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who certainly came with good intentions to worship God, and yet they came in a way that had not been prescribed by God, and they offered unauthorized fire, and they were struck dead. You see, one needed to be pure in the way that God called them to be pure if they were to approach the throne of God. And here we are being told that in Jesus, God Himself has come down and purified us. And why did He purify us? He purified us that we may approach Him, that we may draw near to Him, that we may come to Him. Think about that great privilege, dear friends. Every one of us sitting here today has greater access to God than the high priest of the Old Testament ever had. He was the only one in all of Israel that could come into the presence of God. Only once a year on the Day of Atonement. You can read about it in Leviticus 16. He was the only one that could ever come and approach the Ark of the Covenant, approach the mercy seat. He had to come with blood and pour it out on that mercy seat. And He could only do it once a year. We have access to God anytime. Any place, anywhere, because we have been made pure. This very sermon will go on to say that we have a new and living way, access into the true Holy of Holies. You remember, at the moment of Jesus' death on the cross, what did God do? He tore that temple curtain from top to bottom. Opened up the way to the Holy of Holies. Opened up the way to His own presence. Because you see, the blood of the sacrifice had been spilled. And so we may come before God as those who have been purified by God Himself. And what a comfort that is for us, because as we saw this morning, we continue in the Christian life to struggle with our sins, and sometimes we fall, and sometimes we backslide, and we know our own imperfections, and we know the dirt and the filth of our own souls, and sometimes we don't feel very clean or very washed or very pure, but you see, in Jesus, that's what you are. You are washed. You are cleansed. You are pure. And how do you know that? How do you know that Jesus' work was accepted on your behalf? Well, the preacher goes on to tell us how we know. Look at the next statement there. After making purification for sins, what did Jesus do? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And again, something of the imagery here may be lost on us because of our lack of familiarity with the Old Testament. But those Jews who had become Christians understood the point that was being made here. This would have spoken volumes to them. You have to go back and think to the architecture and the structure and the furniture that was there in the Old Testament temple, and especially in the Old Testament tabernacle. You remember all the furniture that was there as you went into the outer court. What did you find? There was the great bronze altar where the sacrifices were made. And once the sacrifices were made, the priest would move from that altar over to the bronze laver where he would wash and be cleansed that he could go beyond the curtain into the holy place. And what was there in the holy place but the table of the showbread on the one side, and the lampstand on the other side, and there, just before the curtain of the Holy of Holies, there was the altar of incense, where incense was offered up morning and evening. And then if you went past the curtains, as only the high priest could do once a year, into the Holy of Holies. What did you find but the Ark of the Covenant? And the Ark of the Covenant was there with the law of God on the in the inside of that Ark, that law which the people had broken. And there above the Ark were the cherubim with their wings coming up and touching each other. And those cherubim, symbolic of the throne of God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The Psalms tell us that He sits enthroned between the cherubim. And so you see the imagery that is taking place there in the Holy of Holies as the high priest comes in. There's the law which the people have broken. There's the holiness of God. And what sinner can stand before a holy God having broken that law? Well, only those who have been washed by the blood of the sacrifice. Where was the blood poured out on the Day of Atonement? But on the mercy seat. And that blood would flow down over the mercy seat and cover over the broken law, covering over the sins of the people, rendering them acceptable in the sight of a holy God. And Paul tells us in one of his letters that Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. Indeed, every piece of furniture that was there in the Old Testament tabernacle proclaims to us the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not only the mercy seat, but He's the one who prays for us without ceasing. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the bronze laver in whom we are washed. He is the once for all sacrifice for our sins. But bringing it back to our text here this evening, notice those words, what Jesus did after He made purification for sins. He did something that no Old Testament priest could ever do. He sat down. You see, in all the furniture of the tabernacle, there was no chair. No place for the priest to sit down. And why was that? Well, it was because the work was never done. There were always more sacrifices to be made, always more atonement to be made, always more work for the priests to do. But what did Jesus do when He made purification? He sat down. And where did He sit? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It means His work has been accepted. And Jesus will never go to a cross again. And He will never shed His blood again. And He will never sacrifice Himself again. He's made the once for all sacrifice for your sins and mine. He is our great high priest. And because of His work, there are no more sins to be atoned for, no more sacrifices to be made, no more blood to be shed. Our Savior is a sitting Savior. In just a few moments, we're going to sing together that beautiful hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. And it's such a beautiful hymn, isn't it? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Now, we've just been emphasizing the fact that our Savior is a sitting Savior. Why then the language here in the hymn, I know that while in heaven He stands? Well, the imagery, of course, comes from that great scene in the book of Acts where Stephen is about to be martyred and he looks up into heaven and he sees the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. Ours is a sitting Savior, but He stands in the posture of an advocate. He stands as our defense before the throne of God. And so, We read at the end of verse 4 of our text that having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The point, very simply, is that Jesus is the High King of heaven. And here is where I want to bring you back to the fact that the book of Hebrews is really a written sermon. Because you see the incredible thing that's going on in the book of Hebrews, this written sermon, is that the High King of heaven is the one who even now stoops low to sinners like you and me and offers himself to us. He's God. He knows everything. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about you. He knows the very worst of you from this past week. The things of which you are the most ashamed. And yet he stoops down and comes to you and offers himself to you and to me. You see, this is not someone beneath us offering himself to us. This is not some equal offering himself to us. This is not even some superior offering himself to us. This is Jesus, the High King of heaven, offering himself to us. This is Jesus, who is God, offering himself to us. I'm so glad that the Nicene Creed doesn't end with a statement of who Jesus is. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, and so on and so forth. But the Nicene Creed goes on to tell us what this Jesus has done. This one who is God. It says, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered. He was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. The Belgic Confession puts it this way: Jesus is the true and eternal God, the Almighty, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. Why? Well, because he is God. And because he has come to serve sinners like you and me. One theologian of old put it so beautifully when he said, nothing of God looks terrible in Christ to a believer. The sun is risen. Shadows are vanished. God walks upon the battlements of love. Justice has left its sting in a Savior's side. The law is disarmed, weapons out of his hand. His bosom open, his bowels yearn, his heart pants. Sweetness and love is in all his carriage. And this is life eternal, to know God believingly in the glories of his mercy and justice in Jesus Christ. What difference does it make that Jesus is God? It makes all the difference in the world. And it is one of the most practical things for us. We'll sing of that in just a moment. When Satan tempts me to despair. And he does, doesn't he? and tells me of the guilt within. One of His favorite things to do, to set all of our sins before us, to remind us of what filthy, guilty sinners we are. What do we do with that? Upward I look and see Him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Jesus is God, and He is your Savior. Think of that. The one who has purchased you by His blood is none other than the living God. And there is none greater than Him. And if you belong to Him, then nothing in all of creation can separate you from His love. That's the joy, the comfort, and the love in which we get to live now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we are so grateful that before the throne of God above, we have an advocate. We have one who has made purification for our sins. And we thank You that He is God of God and light of light and very God of very God. And so in those times when our sins and our guilt seem so very great, may we remember that we belong to a God who is greater still. For Jesus is a great Savior who saves great sinners from great sin. May our joy and our delight always be found in belonging to Him. Hear us, for we ask these things in His precious name. Amen.